7, the lesson sheet back there has some study guide for lesson 7 and 8. You can take that. And my thanks to the Sunday school class for your gifts for Baptist Faith Missions and also for class activities and for the curriculum, those offerings back there. Today's lesson is probably literally the golden text in the book of Romans. As you'll see, I have a series on Romans I call The Chains, C-H-A-I-N-S, Chains in the book of Romans. There's the iron chain of sin in chapter 1, the bronze chain of suffering in chapter 4, I think it is, or 5. Chapter 8 is the golden chain of grace. We'll look at that today. Chapter 10, the silver chain of the gospel. How can they believe unless they've heard? How can they hear unless someone preaches? How can someone preach unless they're sent? There's a chain link there of the gospel. There's the copper chain of ministry and the paper chain of fellowship and the emerald chain of glory. That's Romans 15. So there are a lot of linked truths in this book of Romans. It's without a doubt Paul's greatest letter, his greatest systematic theology dealing with grace and salvation and all the wonderful things associated with it. Today we're in chapter 8, and we deal with this golden chain of grace, five links: foreknowledge of God, predestination, calling, justification, and glorification. Romans chapter 8, verse 30. We're going to look at some very famous verses today. And of course, the theme of the entire book is the gospel of grace. The gospel of grace. The value of the gospel of grace to all people, saved and unsaved. The gospel of grace and security. One way that Baptists have summarized maybe this doctrine here that's talked about in chapter 8 is the doctrine of eternal security. Sometimes we talk about the perseverance of the saints, that those who believe in Christ will persevere. And also we talk about preservation. Those who believe in Christ will be preserved. Actually, the Bible teaches both of those doctrines. They're actually twin doctrines. They are not contradictory. Spurgeon said there are a lot of doctrines in the Bible that are like twin doctrines, kind of like the rail of the railroad track. Those rails are not in opposition to each other. Matter of fact, they work right together. And if you stand in the middle of the railroad track and look down the track, I don't recommend you do that with a train coming or going, but if you can stand in the track, if you look down through the distance there, perspective being what it is, those lines seem to merge in the distance, far enough down in the distance. And Spurgeon said, probably a lot of the doctrines that we struggle with, perseverance, preservation, election, responsibility of man, some of those things we struggle with, in eternity they just mesh just like the eternal purposes of God. Nothing to fear from them, nothing to be angry about, but the great comfort to us. But Romans 8:28, I'm sure a very famous verse. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. Notice it doesn't say that all things are good. There are bad things. There are sad things. There are tragic things. The verse says that all things work together for good. We learn in our series on providence that God can take wickedness, overrule it, and superimpose His design and even make the wrath of man to praise Him. He can take Joseph's brothers' evil hearts, wanting to kill their brother, sell him as a slave. He can take their wickedness, and he's so powerful and so sovereign that he can overrule that and blend that, that it comes to pass that Joseph becomes the prime minister of Egypt as the salvation of the world with his plans for the famine, and his own family is spared the famine. So God works all things together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. We're going to look at the security of the believer. three points here, our author here. I'm going to depart from his outline just a little bit, but God works on behalf of His children, Romans 8, 28 through 30. God stands in defense of His children, and God's love to triumph for His children. God's going to take us all the way home. Verse 28, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose, for whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called, and whom He called, them He also justified, and whom He justified, them He also glorified. The Bible here speaks in terms of assurance, and when it describes these events, some in eternity past, some that are real resolved in eternity future, as though they are already accomplished, whether that's God's eternal purposes in the predestination or the calling. I think the calling here is clear reference to the call of the gospel. And justification, we know justification in the New Testament is always linked with faith. We are justified by grace through faith. Never try to understand justification without the requirement of faith. Of course, repentance and faith are gifts of God. And then he says, then he also glorified. I always remind you about the three tenses of salvation. We're saved from the penalty of sin, that's justification. We are being saved from the power of sin, that's sanctification. We will be saved from the very presence of sin, that's glorification. Now, glorification as regards time or you and me right now has not happened yet. If you want any evidence that glorification has not happened yet, look at your body, where you are. You have not received a glorified body yet. Now, you have received the body He gave you. And He has given you a tabernacle in which to dwell, and that's a gift from God. But we have not received our glorified body yet. We have not been made sinlessly perfect yet. But it's a sure thing. It's absolutely assured in the purposes and plans of God. These five links here, the foreknowledge of God. And if you wonder what foreknowledge is, Acts 2.23 says that foreknowledge is the determinate counsel of God. It's not just God knowing the future, which He certainly does. It's God determining the future. He calls the end from the beginning. You say, how does God do that? Because He's God. You say, I don't understand how that works. That's because you're not God. I'm not God. I don't know how God does some of the things. Well, just to be honest with you, I don't know how God does a lot of things. How did God create the world out of nothing? But He did. He created out of the power of His own word. Ex nihilo, the old theologian said, out of nothing. Now, one writer said, well, that's really a bad way to say that because God's word is not nothing. And he's sort of making a point there. It's like God's word spoke the worlds into existence, and so the material is God's word. But what we mean by that is God didn't take some cosmic soup or some amoeba or some, primordial mass and make creation of it. He spoke the worlds that are visible, and He made them out of things that are invisible to us and the things that God spoke out of His Word. So foreknowledge is God's determinate counsel. Predestination is declaring the end from the beginning, but also the path from the beginning to the end. Not just that you will reach the destination, but the actual path. Our steps are ordered by the Lord. Now, we are looking at this, I think, upside down and backwards. No defense to us, but we think, how are all these things working together? But you know, sometimes when you look back at your life, you even now, good grief, some as old as some of you are. No, What was that? What was that about? I'm sorry. But if you've been saved a while, or you've got a few years on you, you're middle-aged now, you look back and you can see how God brought you through different events and circumstances. And we like sometimes, my wife and I, we like to remember how we met. I like it better than she does. But no, it's pretty romantic. It's a pretty happy story. And maybe you can relate to this, is how you actually met, you know. And she was graduating early from high school and needed to enroll in a college. While she waited to go to the college, she was planning to go a year later. Enrollment wasn't open yet. And so Gail Terrell had visited her church, and she heard about Temple Baptist College. And so her school counselor called and got her enrolled in a matter of a couple of weeks. And so she ends up over there at Temple Baptist. And I was already there. Met her the first day she got there. She walks in. She doesn't know where anything is. And, of course, I was very happy to show her where all the rooms were. And she just fell in love with me on the spot. She just, what's not to like? I mean, what a catch. No, that was not exactly the way the story went. But, you know, as it turns out, God did bring our hearts together. And it's pretty romantic story. I think sometimes about Aaron and Abby. They're in Austin, Texas now. And when we got here in 1999, Aaron was four years old, and Kim took him downstairs to the to his class, to Marquita's class, and sat him down at the table. And he was pretty shy, you know. He was it was all new to him and new place. And across the table from him is this little angelic little girl with little pigtails. And that was Abby May. Now, a long story short, they got married. Well, not then, but you're like, years later. And they were not boyfriend and girlfriend in that class or any class thereafter. They went to church together and knew each other, but they were not. But you know, when they made their profession of faith, did you remember they got baptized the same day? Do you remember that? Abby May and Aaron Pittman got. And they were not boyfriend and girlfriend, but they just, in the providence of God, and lo and behold, left turn, right turn, right foot in, left foot out. No, that's the hokey pokey. But it's like the warp and woof, and then they, now they're married. I think happily so, and I think you could see, how did all that work out? God not only knows what's going to happen, God's in charge of what happens. And tell me, I'm telling you, don't worry about it. Don't get upset about God being in charge. You remember when you were a child and you'd get in the back seat of the car, or the wagon for some of you. Get in the back seat of the car, and where are we going? We're going to Grandma's house, or we're going to visit someplace. And you just slumped in the back seat, or like me, sat on the hump in the back with your head, your chin on the back of the front seat, staring down the road, urging your daddy to pass cars. But not a care in the world. Didn't know how a car worked. Didn't know what an internal combustion engine was. Didn't know the accelerator from the brake pedal. I had some vague idea that the steering wheel kind of guided the thing. I had no idea what he was doing. But we got there. I never worried about it. Sometimes if it was a long trip, I'd tell you what I'd do. I'd just slump down in that big old seat in the back, and put my feet up on my sister's lap and go to sleep. Not worried about anything, because my daddy was taking us where we needed to go, knew how to get there. If the car broke down, he could fix it. I didn't have to worry about it. It had a flat tire. I didn't have to worry about it. My Father took care of everything. You know, Christian, just relax. God's in charge. God's going to get you to your destination. Now, are there some flat tires along the way? Are there some bumps? Are there detours to us? Are there hardships? Yes, there are. Are there physical ailments, emotional ailments, psychological stresses and things we don't understand, mysteries to us? Yes, the Bible is very clear. But God has determined the course of our steps. We can trust Him. The things we do know about, things like the calling of God and the gospel, those are not mechanical or arbitrary to us. You remember when you heard the gospel, don't you? You remember when your mother or your Sunday school teacher or in some church service, you heard the preaching of the gospel. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever, you heard that gospel and your heart was drawn to it and you agreed with God that you're a sinner, and you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and you trusted Christ and you were saved. I hope you remember that. I hope that's happened. And you think, well, what a lucky thing. No, that was God's working things after the counsel of His will, and God sweetly and lovingly and graciously and mercifully calling you to salvation. The things we do know about this five-link chain tell us that God's purposes are not uncomfortable truths. They're not unknowable truths. They're not unloving truths. They're all rooted and grounded in the love of God, the everlasting love of God. The Bible says He loved us with everlasting love. But to have assurance, we want to know that God is declaring the end from the beginning and charting the course, and we are following along. Some people have trouble understanding that this golden chain of grace actually bridges time. I think the artist here does it well. Some people say there's a chain, but they want it all to be in time. But I think the chain is, and I don't know how else to describe eternity past except to call it eternity past. Some people have said, you know, time is like an island in the sea of eternity. I'm not that poetic. I'm not that eloquent. I don't know how else to describe it. Brother Edwards was explaining these things to me. He always called it eternity past. He means that point in eternity before time. And then there's obviously the book of Revelation says there's a point where God says time will be no more. I just can't fathom. I don't understand timelessness. Do you? Everything in my life is geared to a clock or a calendar or a schedule. Everything in my life is about birthdays and anniversaries and the tolling of the bells. And I can't grasp timelessness. But I do know the Bible tells me that there is eternity. And I know the Father, Son, and Spirit dwelt in eternity before they spoke the world into existence. And we'll call that eternity past. And that's when God made His plans. That's when the Trinity made their plans. That's when they covenanted together before the foundation of the world. The purposes of God. So, rather than being frightened by these things or off-put by these things, the point of Romans 8 is it's supposed to calm us. It's supposed to give us assurance. It's supposed to make us relax, if you will, and just trust God. If God is in charge of the universe, we should trust Him. Now, do we have our response to does God use means as well as ends? Remember the series on providence? That's why the Old Baptists used page after page in their articles of faith to explain that providence includes secondary means, and God uses the preaching of the gospel to call men and women, boys and girls to repentance and faith. And if you trust Christ, you'll be saved. And so these links together are designed to give us assurance. If God has declared something from eternity past, it will surely come to pass. That's what Romans is about. In verse 31 of Romans 8, he says, "What shall we then say to these things?" What things? Well, God's foreknowledge, God's predestination, God's calling, God's glorification. What do we say to that? Some people miss the mark here, and they become angry with God, or they don't like the way God does things, and they're missing the point entirely. He says, "What do these things mean?" Well, if God's for us, who can be against us? What those things mean? God is for us. That's what he's saying. Not that God has not designed those things against us. He's designed those things for us. "He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. Who is he that condemns? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us." One of the great doctrines of the Bible that I really struggled to understand, I think, when I was younger, teenager, and I'm not saying I grasped it fully, but the doctrine of the Trinity, I heard the explanation of it. The Father's God, the Son is God, the Spirit is God, yet these three are one God. I understood the words they were saying, and I believed that because that's what the Bible says. But I didn't really see, how is that significant? Is that just one of the ineffable glories of God, some wonderful thing about God that's too great to know? And I'm not saying you can fathom what the Trinity's about. But what I learned and have come to understand, it's important for me to understand that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are in agreement about saving me. By that I mean the Father's purpose and the Son's provision and the Holy Spirit's application. They are in agreement about that. The Father's not trying to save somebody that the Son didn't die for, that the Holy Spirit can't quite. No, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are all in agreement. It took the Trinity to save me, and I'm not a special case. I'm not saying I was harder to save than anybody else. The Father had to purpose your salvation, the Son had to provide for your salvation, and the Holy Spirit had to quicken you when you were dead in trespasses and sins. And through the preaching of the gospel, bring the gifts of repentance and faith. And Father, Son, and Spirit are all in agreement on that. So if you wonder, why are people anti-Trinitarian sometimes? Or why do they deny that Jesus is God? Or is the Trinity important? It is very important, because it's really at the heart of all these things that God has done, is doing, and will do for us. There's no disagreement between the Father and the Son. As a matter of fact, the Son came to do the will of his Father. The Spirit has been given to do the will of the Son, whose will is to do the will of the Father. There's no discrepancy there. There's no... I wish I was eloquent enough to describe this. I don't apologize for it, because I know even the great theologians, they finally just pull the curtain and say, you're just going to have to believe what the Bible says about this and not be upset about it, not be nervous about it, because God's the one who declares us righteous. You know, when you got saved, you were not declaring yourself righteous. The preacher didn't declare you righteous. The congregation that heard your profession of faith, they didn't make a pronouncement and say, yes, now this one has come and now they're righteous. It's not their declaration to make. It's God that declares you righteous when you turn in repentance and faith and trust. God pronounces our justification. We are made just as if we had not sinned by the legal pronouncement of God. So, when someone questions their righteousness, you just direct them to the pronouncement of God. It's God who declared me righteous. I believed, Christ died for my sins, was buried and rose again, and the Father declares me righteous. And who shall lay anything to my charge? Who can condemn me? Christ died, and emphatically here he says he's risen again. You see, on the cross, Jesus was bearing my sins. He died to pay for those sins. He was buried to prove that he had died, but he rose again because those sins could not hold him. Why? Because they were, Hebrews 9 says, they were canceled, they were annulled, they were paid in full. So death no longer had any claim on Jesus because his death had paid the penalty for my sins and your sins, if you'll believe. And so we have the proof of our justification. It's the proof is not really in how earnestly we believe or how staunchly we believe. The proof of our salvation is in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If Christ is risen from the dead, we are just as if we had not sinned. You know, Hebrews 9 goes on to say that Jesus is coming back. There's no small thing because not only is he making intercession for us right now, a constant proof that he is risen from the dead, he ever liveth to make intercession. That's not just talking about his present duty. It's a affirmation of his resurrection. He ever lives. He died, but he ever lives now. He will never die. He will never cease to live. The Son of God who died on the cross will not die again. He ever lives to make intercession for us. And when he returns, Hebrews 9 says he returns without sin. The only sin Jesus ever had was mine and yours, if you'll trust him. And now that sin is G-O-N-E gone. It's gone because he paid for my sin. Now, how could he do that? Sometimes people struggle with, well, you know, God's eternal purposes and God's foreknowledge and God's sovereignty. But I haven't met too many Christians that ever really struggle with, how did God pay for my sins? Because I think, honestly, sometimes we think, well, you know, I do have a few sins. I'm no worse than anybody else. We don't think of our sins quite as the insurmountable mountain that we think of when we ask questions about some of the things, God's purposes and God's plans we don't understand. We get to taking away our sin, we think, well, how hard is it to forgive somebody? Well, actually, my sins would have required me to spend an eternity in hell to pay for them. That's how long it would take me. And by the way, that means I would never be able to finish paying for my sins. We don't really grasp sometimes what an insurmountable obstacle my sin is between me and God. And if you spend all your time saying, oh, I'm not sure God did it the right way, I'm not sure God knows my feelings and my... Oh, He knows. He knows our hearts are desperately wicked. He knows that sin has contaminated every part of our being, our emotions, our will, our mind. We are desperately wicked. And yet, Romans 5:8 says, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You know, the real amazing thing about grace is how wicked we were, how desperately we needed a Savior, and how wonderfully He provided it. And the proof is that He rose from the dead, even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. The word intercession here doesn't mean that He's appealing our case. It's not as though He is asking God to save us. It's just that He is the eternally present evidence that our sins are gone. His righteousness is charged to me. My sins were charged to Him. He paid for them on the cross, and so my sins are gone. And He makes intercession for me. He is a constant reminder that I am sinless in the sight of God. I am declared righteous. So, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? I think it's fascinating the way Romans 8 deals with some of these great mysteries, and sometimes we may struggle and say, well, how exactly does the eternal purpose of God it connect to the passion of God on the cross? You know, the Bible doesn't make any disagreement between those things. God's purpose and God's passion, they do not seem to be at odds with each other. God's wrath towards sinners, the Bible doesn't apologize for that. It doesn't apologize when it says God is angry with the wicked every day. But then, well, how could God love us? Well, He loved us in Christ Jesus. Jesus is the gift. Jesus is the Savior. Jesus is the substitute. He's the mediator. He's the go-between. He pays it all. And so it's the love of God that sent Jesus. And does God love us for a while or temporarily? No, as we know, as we should learn, He loves us with an everlasting love. And nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Not tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword. As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors. And in the original language, Paul coins a brand new word here. This more than conquerors is used one time. And Paul is so effusive in his praise and so glorious in telling us to what God has done for us. He says, in all these things, whatever's going on right now, are you having some problems? Tribulation or distress or some difficulties. I'm hearing constantly about Christians in other countries. Indonesia, I read about this morning, who are being murdered, martyred for their profession of faith in Christ. In the Sudan, persecution is very intense. In several Muslim countries, at the risk of death, people are making professions of faith. And perhaps your troubles are not as severe as those, but maybe your health, maybe your stresses and your difficulties, you wonder, does God love me? Well, none of those things can separate you from the love of God. Nothing. In all these things, we are, He doesn't say after all these things, we will be. He says in all these things we are. Now that timing's very important. That means as I stand before you today, if you're a believer, as you sit in the pew, hear this today, you are right now more than a conqueror. You say, what's more than a conqueror? I don't know, but it's more. The conqueror is the one who wins, the one who gains the victory. But we are more than victorious. One writer said, the more may allude to the fact that it is a permanent victory. You know, it's one thing to win a battle. I was reading a book last week about Genghis Khan. What a great guy. I didn't know some things about Genghis Khan. Any of you have his autobiography? No. This is not his autobiography, but it turns out he was actually a pretty remarkable fella. Now he had his faults. I better not go into those. But actually did some things that, amazing things about, with fewer men than many of his enemies, was able to conquer. It's one thing to conquer people when you have the largest army. Genghis Khan did it with fewer and conquered people who have more. He's just, in many ways, brilliant strategist and tactician. But you know what? Eventually he loses. Spoiler alert. Eventually his kingdom unravels. It unravels with some of his own family and some of his own lieutenants, and he was a great conqueror, but eventually he loses. So it's one thing to be a great conqueror, you know, to be a Napoleon or somebody, but eventually Napoleon marches to Waterloo and he loses, and he ends up, you know, exiled to, what was it, Elba. And he dies not a conqueror. Now, he had been a conqueror. So the writer said, when you're more than a conqueror, and I think he's onto something here, you are permanently a conqueror. Your status as conqueror can't be undone. You never lose. You never lose your conqueror status. You never say, well, I'm more than a conqueror in this crisis, in this problem, in this difficulty, but who knows what tomorrow... It doesn't matter what tomorrow brings, really. You will still be a conqueror. We are more than conquerors. We are eternal conquerors through Him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angel, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You could shout glory there, or wave your handkerchief, or whatever moves you. That's some serious, wonderfully good news. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. Now, what Romans 8 is telling you, that love of God is not arbitrary or whimsical or an afterthought or capricious. It's a love that reaches, that's anchored in eternity past, and it arches through time and all takes you all the way to eternity future. God loves you. Really, these wonderful doctrines of foreknowledge and predestination and effectual calling and the purposes of God, they're not cold, clinical, argumentative pain. They're love words. If you don't see God's love in them, you're looking at them wrong. You're looking at them upside down. You say, why is this necessary? Why is God's foreknowledge and God's predestination and God's effectual call, why does God have to do it that? Because He loves you so much. It's the only way to get you saved. It's the only way to keep you saved. Do you want to be saved? You want to stay saved? It's love, God's love that does that. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So this golden chain of grace, and that's not my description of this, I think William Perkins may have been the one. He actually wrote a book called God's Golden Chain. And his charts, he's got charts in there. They look like something that Clarence Larkin drew. I mean, they've got so many different lines, and it's all very fascinating. But I think this is simply the best way for me to understand that God in eternity past charted a course that results in the preaching of the gospel to me, and I believed and I was saved, and now I'm eternally secure, and someday I'll be glorified, a new body, I'll have received my inheritance in heaven, and I will enjoy knowing God and loving Him forever in eternity future. So all of God's actions, Dr. Carl Sadler said, every good thing that God did in order to find me, save me, keep me saved, and take me to glory, He did all that because He loved me. If you're here and today you don't know the love of God, if you don't know that God loved you and gave His Son for you, I beg you to turn in repentance and faith and trust Jesus Christ as your Savior. Let's bow. We'll continue our study in Romans next week. Father, thank You for this morning, but most of all, thank You for eternity. We have nothing to fear from time, from the temporal. Oh, and there are some staggeringly great enemies. There's sickness, there's disease, there's disability, there's difficulties, there's tribulation, there's trial, there's troubles, there's wars and pandemics and heartaches and disappointments from others and even disappointments in us. Father, we're just sinners, but oh, to be a sinner saved by grace, to have a God who's loved me with an everlasting love from eternity past through time to eternity future. Help me to enjoy that love, to know that love, to tell others about the love of God, to invite men and women, boys and girls to turn and trust Christ as Savior and so know this love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.